Have a seat and get your Bible out. Revelation chapter 18. John, that was a perfect song to lead into my sermon, completely unplanned, because my sermon today is all about the pursuit of Jesus Christ. So thank you very much for that song, John. It's been a little bit too long, 2 weeks since we've been in God's Word together. I hope you are in God's Word on your own on a daily basis at home or wherever you have your quiet time with the Lord. But I am ready and excited to share with you about Revelation chapter 18 today. If you haven't been around Woodlands Church, let me just tell you why we're in Revelation chapter 18. About 5 years ago, we committed to teaching book by book, chapter by chapter, and verse by verse through the New Testament. And so this morning that lands us in Revelation chapter 18. And if you know anything about the book of Revelation, you know that sometimes you come to some really difficult sections of God's Word. And that continues today. But one of the things that God has been totally faithful about over the last few months as we've been in the book of Revelation is that each week, no matter how difficult the text, God has spoken powerfully through His Word to us. And I don't think today is going to be any different. Now, it's been 2 weeks since we've met together, and so I think we need a little bit of a catch-up on the book of Revelation. And so the book of Revelation is oftentimes used as a source to chart the end times. If any of you guys were with us at our old building in VOE, we shared it with another church. And if you remember the little fellowship area, they had a chart of the end times that went across one wall and all the way down the other. And they had little notes and dates and different timelines. And that's what we tend to do with the book of Revelation. And it's because by nature, we're inquisitive. We want to know. Like, we want to know what's coming. We want to know who the Antichrist is. We want to know who the false prophet is. We want to know when this is going to happen. We want to know when Jesus is going to come back. And if we're honest, probably the biggest question we often ask is how much of the wrath, the suffering, the pain, and the ugliness that's happening on this planet during the end times, how much are we going to have to face? Like, that's the question we often ask. And I've been telling you since the beginning that though some of those questions can kind of be answered in the book of Revelation, The book of Revelation is about something so much bigger and so much better. The book of Revelation is exactly what it says it is in the first chapter. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. It is all and only and totally about Jesus. It is a revealing of who He is, and it's a revealing of things that maybe we didn't know or understand about Him. And so where did this revelation come from? Well, you could call it a revelation, a vision, a prophecy. Where did this come from? It came from God giving this man, John, the apostle John, the disciple John, giving him this revelation or this prophecy. He gave this to John, this picture of the end times and this picture of Jesus so that the church could be encouraged. And that's an important note because in the time that John was writing the book of Revelation is given to him by God, the church was greatly persecuted. They were being arrested and beaten and killed. And in fact, John was the last living disciple that hadn't died to this point. Many of the other disciples killed for what they believe. And so God gave John this revelation to share with the church of that time and the church of this time so that we and they would not be discouraged, so that they would not feel defeated, so that they would not feel that God had abandoned them, but that they could see the awesome victory that was going to come in Jesus Christ. And I can use the word awesome when we're describing it or ascribing it to God, right? And so that's the whole picture of the book of Revelation summed up in 30 seconds. The church needs to be reminded of the great victory that is going to come in Jesus Christ. The other big thing to understand about the book of Revelation that I've been talking to you about over and over again is that the best way to think about the book of Revelation is to think about it as like an art gallery. Talked about this 2 weeks ago. As John is receiving this vision from God, he is seeing things that are of heaven, and you could even say that he's seeing things of hell, and they're totally indescribable. And so what John does is instead of writing literally everything that he's seeing, he uses word pictures and symbols to help us understand what he's saying. And so the best way to think about this is that each chapter, chapter by chapter, John is painting these pictures or carving these sculptures to help us understand what he's seeing. Now, does that mean that what's happening in the book of Revelation isn't real? No, it doesn't mean that at all. It's very real. But it means that we have to have some discernment about what John is trying to teach us. And the example I've been using for a couple of weeks now, which I think is just the best example to understand the symbolism and the word pictures, is the symbol of Jesus. In the book of Revelation, John describes Jesus a couple of different times as a lion and as a lamb. And we see Jesus as this lion, this powerful God and Savior who has authority, but we also see Jesus as a lamb, as a perfect, spotless, blameless sacrifice. But is Jesus literally a lion or a lamb? He's not. He is God. He is Savior of the world. And so we have to understand that in the context of Revelation, each chapter is its own picture. And so those are kind of the two big points of the book of Revelation, that this is a revelation of Jesus Christ and the victory to come, and that it is all symbolic, and thus it takes some discernment. And then the biggest question that comes up even beyond that is, well, if God was trying to encourage the church through Scripture, then why is so much of the book of Revelation devoted to wrath, judgment, pain, and suffering? And we've answered that question a couple of times, but let me remind you, when Jesus comes back and this world faces judgment, punishment, and wrath, though it seems like that's a defeat, that is not. That is a great victory for God's people. Because everything that we have fought on this world, every darkness, every evil, every sin, every injustice is immediately made right. And so we are not discouraged by God's wrath and by God's judgment. We are encouraged that a day is coming when darkness, evil, and sin will be no more. But here's what we need to get to today. It's good to hear that and understand that. And it's good to know that. But to know is not enough. To know is not enough. To understand what I am saying and what the Bible is saying is not enough. It means nothing if we do nothing with what we know. Jesus taught this very same thing. He taught in parables. One of the parables went like this. This man, he went out and he found this treasure in the field, but the field didn't belong to him. And it was a treasure of great value. And so the man, in all of his joy, he went and he sold everything that he had, everything, so that he could buy that field and have that treasure. You see, when we find something of irreplaceable or uncountable value, we should do everything that we can to be devoted to it. Jesus taught another parable. It's the same one, just with different terms. There was a merchant going looking for fine pearls, and he found one of greatest value, of greatest price, and he didn't have enough money to buy it. So do you know what he did? He went and sold everything that he had and went back and bought the pearl of great price. Jesus teaches the same lesson over and over again. He teaches it with the lost coin. He teaches it with the lost son. He teaches it with the lost sheep. The point of the matter is that there is something of incredible value that can only be found in Jesus, and we must not just know it in our minds. We must act on what we have. And so the great question we face today is, what kingdom will we serve? Will we serve the kingdom of God, or will we serve the kingdom of darkness? And so with all of that, let's jump into the word, verses 1 through 3. Chapter 18, 1 through 3. After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his glory. I have to stop there. I circled this morning because I didn't want to forget about it. I hadn't seen it over 2 weeks until now. It says that when the angel comes down from heaven, that the earth was made bright. Now, figure out what that means. This isn't God. It's not Jesus or the Holy Spirit. It's merely an angel coming to our world. And this angel makes the world bright just with its presence. Do you understand how dark the world has to be for the entire thing to be lit up with just the appearance of an angel? There's something to know there, and there's a good lesson there, that we live in dark times, and it's only going to get darker. And it is only by the presence of God, His Spirit, of Jesus, and of the heavenly hosts in which this world has any light at all. Verse 2, and he called out with a mighty voice, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She's become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. For all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. And the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her. And the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living." What in the world do we have here? It's hard to connect the dots because it's been 2 weeks since we've been together. But if you notice, John said, after this, that was in verse 1. Well, after what? Well, it was after what happened in chapter 17. If you are here in chapter 17, God, through John, declared victory once and for all over Satan. That was it. He declared it. It would be gone forever. And like John often does, is he throws out a big point, like evil and darkness will be destroyed. And then in the next chapter, he'll kind of zoom in and focus in on it to describe what's happening. And so that's what's happening here, is that John's giving us a clearer picture of what he talked about in chapter 17. He talks about fallen Babylon. Well, what in the world is Babylon? And again, I have to keep referencing last week, so we're on the same page, or 2 weeks ago. Babylon is a fictitious or symbolic picture of all evil and all darkness everywhere of all time. It's a picture of Satan's kingdom. And not just Satan, not just the Antichrist, not just false prophets, not just the demons. It's so too a picture of every person who has given their life over to wickedness, to destruction, to evil, and to sin. What Babylon is it's a symbol of all evil of all time, and maybe the best way to explain it is it's a counterfeit kingdom. Evil is a counterfeit kingdom. Satan's kingdom is a counterfeit kingdom. Do you know why I can say that? I can say that because we all know, because we can be honest with one another because we're family, that sometimes evil, it looks good. Sometimes sin feels good. Sometimes an illusion that darkness in our life brings is an illusion of comfort or peace for a moment. But we all know what sin does. It's entirely and totally counterfeit. And so John declares one more time that this world that is occupied with all evil, symbolized as Babylon, is fallen, it is destroyed, and it is annihilated. But an interesting question comes up. Then why in the world do people continue to follow the darkness? Like these people who are alive and seeing what's happening in the end times events, they can see and they know that Satan and his army are defeated. They know that it's gone, it's over, it's done with. Jesus is coming back and he is wiping all evil and all wickedness forever, always, off of the face of the planet. Why then do people continue to follow their ways? The Bible tells us. We're going to skip verses 4 through 8. We're going to come back, I promise. And we're going to move down to 9 through 18 to answer the question of why. Why do they hold on? 9 through 18. And the kings of the earth who committed sexual immorality and lived in luxury with her will weep and wail over her when they see the smoke of her burning, Babylon burning in front of their eyes. They will stand far off in fear of her torment and say, "Alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city Babylon, for in a single hour your judgment has come. And the merchants of the earth weep and mourn for her, since no one buys their cargo anymore. Cargo of gold and silver, jewels, pearls, fine linen, purple cloth, silk, scarlet cloth, all kinds of scented wood. all kinds of articles of ivory, all kinds of articles of costly wood, bronze, iron and marble, cinnamon, spice, incense, myrrh, frankincense, wine, oil, fine flour, wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and chariots and slaves, that is, human souls. The fruit for which your soul longed has gone from you. And all of your delicacies and your splendors are lost to you, never to be found again. The merchants of these wares who gained wealth from her will stand far off in fear of her torment, weeping and mourning aloud. Alas, alas, for the great city that was clothed in fine linen, in the purple and scarlet, adorned with gold, with jewels, and with pearls. For in a single hour, all this wealth has been laid to waste. And all the shipmasters and seafaring men, sailors and all whose trade is on the sea, stood far off and cried out as they saw the smoke of her burning. What city is like the great city? I will confess to you that there is so much there that we could talk about. But I want to answer a simple question that I believe is the purpose of this word. The single question is, why do we hang on? And the answer is right there. We hang on because we become so sick and so entangled with sin, we can't let go. Have you ever been there? You ever been there in a sin or an addiction, a temptation or a lust that when it was actually ripped from you, you almost cried and mourned over it? That sickness with sin, which is what the world has. So sick with sin are these people. By the way, what sin are they sick with? Greed, wealth, lust, living in sinful luxury. They're so sick with it that even in these moments, they don't turn to the Lord. What do? They see the city, figuratively, burning. And they're weeping over what they no longer have. Boy, I have to tell you, this is a powerful lesson for us, church family. Do you realize? Do you understand? Have you made peace with yourself knowing that there is a day coming? There is a day coming when everything that you are and everything that you have and everything that you own will be no more. And you will virtually be naked in front of the King of Kings. None of it will be with you. Only you and the Lord on that final day. We get so sick and entangled with sin and possessions and temptation and lust that we don't realize that our very souls are being dragged to the pits of hells by the things that we delight in. And so the question for us is this: which kingdom will we serve? I don't think there's a soul in this room. I don't think there's a soul in this room that would say, well, I'm going to serve the dark kingdom. I'm going to serve Satan. I'm going to serve you. Not a soul in this room. However, it's not what you say. Words are cheap. It's about what you do. Jesus said, the Bible says, by their fruit you will know them. Tell me all day that you want to serve Jesus and I rejoice with you. Show me that you're serving Jesus and I will serve alongside of you. Church family, we cannot just be people of words who say, I am serving the kingdom of God and then do nothing about it. If we believe that Jesus is the treasure of immeasurable value, if we believe that Jesus is the pearl of great price, if we believe those parables, if we believe his words, then we would do everything we possibly could, everything to be with him, to know him, and to serve him more. Church family, this can't be about what you know. It can't be about what you think. The gospel should change your heart, thus changing your actions. And if that wasn't enough, if the burning down of Babylon was not enough, if the burning down of all darkness and all evil was not enough, we get even another picture of the destruction of Babylon. Look at verses 21 through 24. Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, so will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will be found no more. And the sound of the harpist and musicians, of flute players and trumpeters will be heard in you no more. And a craftsman of any craft will be found in you no more. And the sound of the mill will be heard in you no more. And the light of a lamp will shine in you no more. And the voice of bridegroom and bride will be heard in you no more. For your merchants were the great ones of the earth, and all nations were deceived by your sorcery. And in her was found the blood of prophets, of saints, and of all who have been slain on earth. Let me simplify this for us, church family. All that is evil, all that is wicked, will be burned to the ground. And as if that was not enough, it will so too be drowned. There's one thing that may be more destructive than fire, and that's water. And that's the picture of the angel throwing this millstone into the ocean. It's a picture of not only the burning of all that is evil and sinful, but it's a picture of the drowning of all evil, all darkness. And it says of the rest of the world exactly what happens if any of us drowned. It is no more. There will be no more music played. There will be no more craftsmen making crafts. There will be no more people playing their flutes. There won't even be a light on, because on this earth and in God's kingdom, evil is no more. But church family, we can know it, but we have to do something about it. We can't just say it. We can't just think it. We have to act upon it. And so what would our response be? Move back to verse 4. Move back to verse 4. This is the response of God's people. Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues. For her sins are heaping as high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back as she herself has paid back others, and repay her double for her deeds. Mix a double portion for her in the cup she mixed, as she glorified herself and lived in luxury. So give her a like measure of torment and mourning, since in her heart she says, I sit as a queen, I am no widow, and mourning I shall never see. That is the arrogance of the sinner. For this reason her plagues will come in a single day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up like fire, for mighty is the Lord God who has judged her. We have a choice of the kingdom we serve. If we are going to serve the kingdom of God, we must follow this word. Do you know what the word is to God's people? Come out of her. It's Babylon. Faithful believers and Christians, come out of Babylon. Stop living in the darkness. Stop living in evil. Stop living in the torment and run. Don't walk. Oh, church family, so often do I see people who are miserably stuck in their sin, who turn their back on their sin, but what are they doing with their toe? They're still dabbling. Church family, we cannot be like that. We cannot dabble in sin. We cannot walk out of sin. We cannot just turn our back from sin. We have to run away from it. Church family, here we are now. It's snowed and it's rained and ain't nothing catching on fire now, right? But do you remember just a month ago when all these fires are starting? If Crestline was on fire and we knew it was going to burn, we are all running, not walking, to our cars. And we're flying down the mountain to save our physical bodies. Why then do we not take care of our spiritual body in the same way? Why do we not run away from sin in the same way? Do you not understand that you might get 60, 70, 80, or 90 years on this planet for your physical life? Probably 30 or 40 of which are going to be miserable anyway. And yet here we go running around trying to protect this physical life we have, when God in his word is saying, run away from sin. so that you don't have to take part in this. He says, you will be there too. You will share, if you don't run out of this, if you don't run out of Babylon, the word says, you will share in the torment. You will burn in the fire. You too will lose anything. Church family, a day is coming. I've said that a dozen times through the book of Revelation. It hasn't come yet. But a day is coming when the mercy and the grace and the patience of God will be no more. And who is left on this planet living in their wicked ways will watch Babylon burn, and they themselves will too. Church family, run. Don't walk from sin. On a couple of occasions, I've had the opportunity to speak at some men's groups or some men's breakfasts. And one of the things that virtually all men struggle with at some point in their life is pornography. We talk about it, right? We just talk about things in men's groups or men's breakfasts that matter to men. And one of the things that I've got up multiple times and told the men that I've been privileged to speak in front of is I've told them this. If you are stuck in lust, temptation, or pornography, you got to make a big move. Just telling yourself in the morning that you're not going to do it again, it's probably not going to work. Just setting your phone in a drawer, it's probably not going to work. Do you know what's going to work? Making a big move. I said, take that cell phone and snap it in half. Get rid of that iPhone and get a flip phone. Break your laptop in half. Take a baseball bat to your TV. And I'm serious. Church family, we are not in a battle over flesh and blood. We are in a battle over our very souls. So make a big move. Run. Don't walk from sin. And so then the question becomes, well, what does that look like? How do I make a big move? Well, maybe you'll remember the story of the rich young ruler. The rich young ruler comes to Jesus and says, Jesus, been a pretty good boy my whole life. I've obeyed those 10 commandments, and I want to go to heaven. What do I need to do? He says, man, you're right. You have done good, but one thing, just that one thing. Can we relate to the one thing? This one thing. Go and sell everything that you have, give the money to the poor, and then come and follow me. And the rich young ruler leaves sad because he could not give up what he had on this planet. Church family, it doesn't matter whether it's wealth or luxury or pornography or whatever it is. That one thing has the power to change the relationship that you have between you and your Lord and your Savior, Jesus Christ. We need to make a big move. So how do we make a big move? Well, you've heard me say it. Kyle said it. I think John said it. We need to seek the kingdom of God. And so what does Jesus say about seeking the kingdom of God? He says it in Matthew 6:33. I skipped one of those verses. Just go to 6:33, please, Madison. Matthew 6:33. But seek, aim at, and strive after, but seek first of all his kingdom and his righteousness, his way of doing and being right. And then all these things taken together will be given you besides. Seek first the kingdom of God, and all that you need will be added to you later. Well, it sounds good. Seek first the kingdom. We've heard that. We've sung the songs that seek first the kingdom of God. What in the world does that mean? I want to give you a couple of tips on seeking first the kingdom of God. A good friend of mine, a brother of mine, gave me a little book a couple of weeks ago. And he knows me because he knows I could never get through a real book. This is it. And I told him that over the Thanksgiving week, I call it a break because my kids still get a break from school. I don't, but I told him I was going to read it over this Thanksgiving break, and I did. And I want to tell you that what this man writes, his name is Charles Swindoll, one of the great Bible teachers of the previous generation. The book is called Intimacy with the Almighty. He talks about what it means to seek first the kingdom of God. And so I'm going to tell you I stole from him, but that's okay. I'm going to steal from the best and give it to all of us. Okay, here we go. Seek first the kingdom of God. First thing we have to learn to do as human beings is to live simply. We live such complicated lives. Our lives are so full and so busy, most of which we don't even want to be involved with. We just don't know how to tell people no. And do you know what? Living a busy, complicated, convoluted life strips us away from the Lord Almighty. In fact, could I tell you this? I think as American Christians, one of the greatest tools against us is the busyness and the complication of our life, because we never have any time for Him, except maybe when we make it here on Sundays. Church family, we got to make big moves to right our life. We got to make some decisions to uncomplicate and unbusy our lives so that we can be with the great treasure, Jesus, that we've been given. The second thing he said, and he separates them. He separates them into two different categories, but I'm going to put them together. He says, practice silence and solitude. There's another one. And I'll tell you what, these words that he wrote are just timeless. We live in a world where there is always, always, always a voice. Always. The TV, the radio, the computer, the phone, the music in the background, the commercials, whatever it is. We live in a loud world. And though I believe that God is powerful, and though I believe that God speaks loudly on occasion, the Bible says, do you hear the still, small voice? We can't hear His voice. We can't hear His voice if we are never silent and the things around us are silent. We cannot hear our voice with headphones in our ears. His voice with headphones in our ears. We need to get somewhere where it's quiet and where we can listen. And we ask Him to speak. And it's a tough practice and discipline, but He will if you're quiet and you ask. And we must practice solitude as well. Leave your phone behind. Leave the people behind. Leave your job behind. Even if for 10 minutes to walk around the lake or out into the forest or to hide yourself in the closet, stay at home moms, lock yourself in the bathroom, whatever you have to do, be alone with the Lord. We all understand the purpose of retreats and getaways. It's so that we can get away from the loudness and the chaos of our world so that we can hear God. Practice silence and practice solitude. And the last one is this, surrender to His will. These all go hand in hand. We must surrender to what God has for us. God has a will and a desire for each one of us. And I know a lot of times we go off trying to find God's will. God, where is your will? God, what am I supposed to do? Where am I supposed to live? What job? Where? When? How? And here's the thing. God oftentimes doesn't work like that. He oftentimes doesn't tell you what house to buy or what community to live in. He oftentimes doesn't tell you what job to take. But here's what I do know. That if in this moment you obey God, and in the next moment you obey God, and in the next moment you obey God, eventually as you take those baby steps, God's big plan for your life will come into focus. But God does the breadcrumb approach. Because here's what I believe. I believe that God's plans are so big and so beautiful and so frightening that if we knew, we'd probably run the other direction like a guy in the Bible by the name of Jonah. God had big plans for Jonah. God wanted him to go to this city, like it'd be like comparing it to Los Angeles or San Francisco, and stand up on a block and tell them to repent from their sins. And you know what Jonah did? He ran the other direction. Being in God's will and surrendering to God's will is a moment-by-moment process. And as we walk in step with His will and His Spirit in this moment, God will reveal more and more to us all the time. Church family, we serve a God that is too great. We serve a God that is too awesome. We follow a Savior that is too wonderful to give Him what's left over. I know those Thanksgiving leftovers, they're good. But God deserves more. He doesn't deserve the last 30 seconds of our night. He doesn't deserve the Saturday evening before we go to church for a few minutes. God deserves your best. Don't serve leftovers. to a holy God. Steal that from another very amazing pastor by the name of Francis Chan. Don't serve what's left over, the least, to him. Give him your best and what's first. Thank you. And can I tell you, just as an action point, it is small steps like giving up $20 for a turkey, or like giving up your Christmas Eve, or giving up your Christmas morning. It is small steps of obedience like that that show and prove the kingdom that you serve and what is most important. If you're not here around Christmas, I understand, I really do, if you're off visiting family. But if you're here, join me and my family in this church in serving the people on this mountain. It is such a powerful impact, not just to you, but the people who are there, who look at us, who would look at us while we're there and say, these people gave up their Christmas morning for me. Words don't even have to be spoken because the action is powerful enough. I missed one verse in this entire chapter, and we're going to read it right now. I know I jumped around a lot, but I promise we got all of them. Here's verse 20. It's the one I missed because I wanted to use this as response. How do we respond to choosing God's kingdom? How do we respond to the awesomeness of God? How do we respond to a Savior who saves us from the torment and the suffering and the wrath and the judgment to come? How do we respond? Verse 20, rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her. The answer and the response in this moment is to rejoice over what God has done, what he has given to us, and what he has for us in the future. I'm going to pray over us one more time, and can I just say, we're going to stand up for our last few minutes, and we are going to rejoice in God, in his Son, and in the Spirit. Father, I thank you for this wonderful, amazing, powerful word. Father, I thank you for the book of Revelation that seems at times to be so difficult to discern and understand. But Father, I thank you for the clarity. Father, more than anything, what I thank you for, Father, I am just a human being that understands winning and losing. I understand victory and defeat, Father. And can I just tell you that I am so thankful that we have a God who grants victory to the faithful. Father, thank you for that victory. And Father, may we respond to that now. Lord, may we respond in worship to the great and awesome victory that you give us. Father, may we respond in our life by choosing each day the kingdom that we will serve. And Father, may we respond by tangible acts of love and service to our friends, families, neighbor, and communities. Father, I pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.